Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text for this third Sunday in Lent is the Gospel, John 2:13 to 22. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. This is the text. Please be seated. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Today's intro, it included verse 9 from the Psalm 69 as the antiphon. "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." It is the first part of this verse, the zeal for your house, that is referred to in today's gospel lesson, which is our text for God's message to us on this third Sunday in Lent. One of the great lies in our world today is that we make up our own rules. That we live our lives as we see fit, and that we are the masters of our fate. "I'll do it my way," Sinatra sang those many years ago. Much of what we see in our culture could teach us, or would teach us, the same thing. Values clarification in our public schools teaches that values, those things we used to call morals, are relative and can change depending on circumstances. In psychology, this is called situation ethics. In philosophy, relativism or subjectivism. Or if you prefer simple language, different strokes for different folks. All of these play on the idea that each person is an island to themselves. Each person is supposed to find their own way in life as best they can. And as long as their way doesn't interfere with my way, then they can think and believe and do whatever they want. Parents are often put into a dilemma about this. How do I teach my children that something is wrong when they've been taught to think for themselves? How do I approach my child about their destructive behavior when I've taught them to make their own decisions? And so you're stuck between a rock and a hard place. You want to teach your children individuality and free thinking, as long as it doesn't interfere with what you think is right and wrong. And yet, you yourself believe at some level or another that people's behavior is their own and that they can do what they want. Then, in the face of this worldview, comes the law of God. In particular, the Ten Commandments, or the 10 words found in Exodus chapter 20, our Old Testament lesson today. It goes like this. Not long after God had saved the nation of Israel from Pharaoh and the Egyptians, he brought them to a mountain, and he delivered to them the 10 commandments through Moses, his servant. God started off saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." From the very start, God demanded, with no equivocation or questioning that He is the Lord, and that no one or no thing in your life can come between Him and you. No negations or denials. No, that's your opinion and this is mine ideas. No, I'll think about it evasiveness. No, none of these. God has exact demands, and He makes no mistake about it. We should make no mistake about it. They are to be done His way. Sometimes you'll hear things like, well, if God were to give us the Ten Commandments today, they'd be called the Ten Suggestions, or maybe the top, the Ten Vision Statements, or maybe even the top ten things that I'd like to see my people do. That's not true. God's Ten Commandments, or those ten words, are as true today, as rock solid today, and certain this very moment as they were 3,500 years ago. And what He commands is perfection. Nothing more, nothing less. But the people of Israel couldn't keep God's commandments. They failed miserably. They sinned. Why, even on Mount Sinai, they worshiped the golden calf instead of the Lord God Almighty. But hundreds of years earlier, God beheld the wretched state of man already, and so He promised that one of Abraham's seed would come and be born. He would be a man, and yet very God. This promised one would crush the work of Satan underfoot. This promised one would take the punishment that God's wayward children deserved. This coming one would bear the brunt of God's entire jealous wrath. He would take it all upon His person on Mount Calvary. To point forward to this sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ, God, through Moses, set up a special sacrificial system. By means of sacrifices that would be done in the temple, God's people would look to the coming Messiah to redeem them from their sins. God promised that He would dwell in the temple and until this one all-sufficient sacrifice was made. Their faith was in this coming one, this one who is that true Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So they came to the temple to make sacrifice and to look forward to that day when the Savior would come into this world. For God's law must be kept. And this promised one did come in due time. Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Mary, came into this world to do His Father's bidding. He came to fulfill all the law. 1,000 years of blood had run under the temple or the tabernacle before that, and it all pointed to Jesus. That was why the temple was there. It was only there to point to this great sacrifice that would be made on Calvary. So you can imagine the scene in our text now when this sacrifice, Jesus Christ Himself, enters into the temple that had been made by hands. God's fleshly temple, Jesus Christ, came into the old temple built out of stone and wood in order to fulfill the law. And what did He find? He found the money changers doing business in this court of the Gentiles. Now you have to understand, God's work of salvation was not simply for the Jews, it was for all people. And so even in the temple, the most Jewish of places, God's love for all people shone forth through this very court of the Gentiles. But when Jesus walked in, He saw that this place of worship, His Father's house, had become like a common market. Now notice, Jesus doesn't argue or talk about the selling of these animals. Many came and had to buy animals. They couldn't bring them from that far a distance. So that they needed that to make the proper sacrifice. But they had desecrated God's house by making the place of sacrifice a place of business. Business is one thing. Church is another. This is the connection to the commandments at the beginning. The money changers were making up the law and not obeying God's law. They felt that they could change God's law. They felt that because they were doing something for God's house, that that gave them the freedom to make up their own rules. And their actions betrayed what was in their hearts. What they really wanted was to make money. It had nothing to do with a sacrifice. It had nothing to do with the coming Messiah who would save the world. No, they just wanted more earthly mammon. Jesus then, in a righteous anger that the world had never quite seen before, made a whip of cords, it says, and he scattered the animals and the coins and the money changers all over. Take these things away, he said. How dare you turn my Father's house into a house of merchandise? And it was at this point his disciples remembered those words from Psalm 69, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Jesus, throughout his life, was driven by love and the salvation of the world. It's the only thing that motivated him, his great love to his Father and to you. But when God's house was turned away from its purpose, that was just too much. Jesus' anger was right, and it was just, for he saw that in their desire to make a buck, they had forgotten the very reason for the temple in the first place. The second half of that psalm verse is also significant here. The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Jesus knew that his righteous anger would bring reproaches, that his righteous zeal or jealousy for God's house would result in accusations, rebuke, blame, disapproval, leading even to the point of his own death. Jesus knew this from the beginning. Still, our Lord drove them out of the temple, who came for their own purposes and not for God's purpose. In the same way, the Christian church today as those who come for their own purposes and not for God's purpose. But just as the money changers in the temple did not destroy God's true purpose in Jesus' day, in the same way, the Christian church today, those who come to the church for their own purposes, do not destroy the body of Christ. It is a common thing for people outside the church to look at us and say, "What a bunch of hypocrites in there. Why, they say they're holy, and yet look at all the trouble they get into. Look at all the bad things they do." It's an easy accusation to make if you think the church is only for those who are perfect. But the church, dear friends, is a hospital for the sick, not a gymnasium for the healthy. Jesus drove the money changers out because they missed the point. And the day will come when the unbelievers of our day and those who would misuse and or abuse the Christian church or Christ's holy name, they will be driven from God's presence. But until that day, we in the church are here. And we come together today not for better business contacts or socializing or to be happy. No, we come together for one reason. We gather, or rather, we are gathered together to receive the forgiveness of sins that Jesus won on the cross. That's why we care so much for what goes on in the church and for reaching out to those who are lost. That's why we must try and strive and work and even fail for God's great salvation. For God's wisdom, as we learned in our epistle, is foolishness to the world. God's wisdom, however, is right and true, and it will save us all. Make no mistake, God's law demands perfection from us. That perfection was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That is why we learn the commandments in the catechism, in order to understand the depth of everything that Jesus did for us. We must also understand the depth of our sin, our depravity, our wretchedness. And so we pray. We pray that God would keep his law in front of us to show us our sin, and that he would keep his gospel in front of us so that we may always see Jesus, this Lamb of God, and the only source of our life and light. Nowhere does he bring his precious life and living, giving gospel before our eyes and ears in more manifold ways than in the Holy Supper. That which we see with our eyes, what we hear with our ears and receive upon our lips today, is truly the body and blood of this one who is, as we celebrate Lent, heading towards Jerusalem for the purpose of being stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, for being wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, in order that by his stripes we are healed. For those who wonder why I preach and teach so often about the Lord's Supper, the answer is given by Christ himself in his word this morning. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But he said this concerning the temple of his body, which has replaced that old temple of Jerusalem as the gracious presence of God and at the very heart and center of the Christian faith and life. And then, if you consider the zeal of Christ had for his Father's house, you begin to understand my zeal as a pastor of God's people for the proper understanding and use of this body and blood of Jesus. In and with this body and blood, he who was crucified for our transgressions and raised again for our justification is present for each of us. That very same body is still very much present for you in his holy house, which is the house of God, only because his body present here according to his word and promise. But with God there is always more. He's here also for you, and everywhere you go, think about that, everywhere you go, in the promises placed upon you in holy baptism, your personal crossing, if you will, of that Red Sea out of that Egyptian bondage to sin. And he's here for you in his holy word of absolution, forgiving all your sin and allowing you to come into his presence with thanksgiving and without fear. He's here also for you in the hearing of the Holy Scriptures and the preaching of the Holy Gospel that's planted in your ears. Finally, and right now, he's here for you in the flesh and blood of his own body, which is that true, divine, eternal temple of God, that he might live in you and you in him from now into eternity. Christ, our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption, here for you today and every day. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. We rise. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.